Nehemiah chapter 11 tonight. We're going to finish up the book of Nehemiah. Last time as we were studying this book that really has to do with rebuilding the faith, the people of Israel have come back and they're rebuilding. They're rebuilding their worship. They're recommitting themselves. They're rebuilding their walk with the Lord and their faith. And that's always an encouragement for us, that you can come back and you can rebuild, and God gives second chances. And so the people of God have been rebuilding. And now last time we saw that they had finished not just the temple many years earlier, but they had finished the walls of Jerusalem. Amazingly, God's work took only 52 days to build. It was incredible, though, the amount of labor and effort that went into it. It was a real work of the Holy Spirit, and the people worked so hard, day and night. They didn't let up, and it was a unique time, a time that God poured out His Spirit. It was really nothing short of a great revival, because it wasn't just the physical work that they did, and you can always tell that God is moving when people are willing to serve. It wasn't just their physical work, but after that, the people committed to the Lord to worship Him again. And we read there in chapter 9, and we saw in chapter 10 how the people recommitted their lives to the Lord. They made a covenant with the Lord. They had gone through and rehearsed all the times in their history, how they had fallen away during the period of the judges, during the period of the kings. And now they were coming back from the long awaiting judgment that God had finally brought upon them. And yet, even as God had promised, they had been brought back because God was merciful. And now, see, they knew where they belonged. They knew where they were with the Lord, that they had been judged, that they were guilty, but now they're back. And they're fully enjoying, once again, the grace of God. And with that, they want to put their stake down again. They want to write it down. They want to make a commitment and a covenant with God. And we read there at the end of chapter 9 that Nehemiah signed the covenant, and then we see the list of all the names of the priests and the Levites and the leaders, the nobles, that they signed their name to it. And then in chapter 10, we saw that there were three areas of commitment that they made. The three areas of commitment were that they were going to honor the Lord in the Sabbath day. That was unique to Israel. God said, one day out of the seven, you will rest. But not only was it a rest command, God commanded them to work 6 days. And it was unique. Israel, different from all the world, they honored a day, and it represented their connection to God. And so they said, well, we are going to honor the Sabbath. Another thing that they promised to do was that they would not marry with the foreign nations. No intermarriage. And we talked about that last time, how it's a great picture of, for us, the New Testament says, don't love the world, nor the things of the world. You know, I have no business having an infatuation with the things of the world or falling into a romance with the things of the world. I love the earth and I love the people in the world, but I do not love the system of the world. Neither do you. You find yourself at odds with it. You find yourself out of place in this world. Like Peter says, we're pilgrims. And so for them, they were not to intermarry. They were to preserve their nation because their nation was holy, and they knew that God was going to bring the Savior, the Messiah, through their line. So they were not to be polluted with other nations, which would lead to false worship. And then the third thing that we read there, I think it's at the end of chapter 10, was that they would not fail to support the work of the ministry in the temple. And so the people committed, and they wrote down, and they signed their names that they would. Well, they had a tithe that they gave. They had a tax. It was 1/3 of a shekel. They put this tax upon themselves, which is interesting. You know, they had to be sort of, you don't always get every pledge that people give, but if it's a tax, you have to pay it. So the people put themselves under a tax. They obligated themselves, and then they assigned people for all the different offerings, whether it was oil or grain, whether it was wood, because they had to keep the fire burning. And so they, and at the end of chapter 10, it says, the last verse there, we will not neglect the house of God. And so they obligated themselves. And now we read in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11, another area that they committed to and they gave themselves to, and that was populating the city. Because Jerusalem at that time, though it was built, though the walls were there, it hadn't been a secure city and nobody lived there. They lived in the outskirts and the suburbs and the villages around, but it was an empty city for the most part. And so we read in verse 1 that the leaders of the people, they dwelt at Jerusalem. But the rest of the people, well, they didn't live there, and so they cast lots. That is, it's kind of like throwing dice or drawing straws. This was the way that they picked who would live in the city. So they cast lots to bring 1 out of 10. So they're kind of tithing on their very population. You know, they'd count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, eeny, meeny, miny. And then on 10, okay, you pack up, you're going to Jerusalem. And so they had to populate the city, and there weren't enough people that were willingly going there to live there. It was hard. You know, they didn't have, you know, running water. They didn't have a waste system. They didn't have community yet. So it would be a great sacrifice to live there. And, well, they didn't have enough people that volunteered, and so they had to assign them. Kind of like the tithe that they didn't give necessarily willingly, but they obligated themselves. They just made it a law. You've got to give. And sign here, you have to keep the Sabbath, which, you know, honors the Lord. And sign here, you have to not fall in love with the world. And, you know, put your name here that you're not going to neglect the house of the Lord. So they had to do all these things. But there's a sense, as we read it, that they're doing this wonderful commitment, but they're obligating themselves. Because I think Nehemiah knows the nature of people, that we don't always follow through unless we're absolutely 100% committed. And so they have to draw straws or cast lots, and it says that 1 out of 10 was to dwell in Jerusalem, and the other 9 were to live in their other cities or their villages, sort of like a draft to come into the city. But it says that there were some. Look at verse 2. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Now, I bet you read this and think, I would have done it willingly. Is that you? I bet it's you, because that's me. I think, oh, I'm so zealous. But you know, that wasn't the case. Only 1 out of 10 was obligated, and then there were some that willingly did it. And you know, the rest of the people said, praise God for you, bless you. Maybe they even supported them and helped them to move and gave them support. But it's amazing to me to think about the value and the power of willingly serving the Lord. Willingly serving the Lord, not by obligation. I think we're a little spoiled in this church here. There's not a heavy pressure. There's not an obligation to give or to serve. Mainly our church and other churches like ours and our fellowship of churches, we depend on the generosity that God puts in the people's hearts to give and to serve. Oh, we ask for people to come and help, but really it's all dependent upon what the Lord is doing in your heart. We're dependent on the people in verse 2, not the people in verse 1. For things to get done in the work of the ministry, it's really people that generously, willingly give of themselves. And you know, service is a wonderful thing that many people don't realize, that putting yourself under that desire or that self-obligation to serve God is good. And it's healthy and it's valuable. And sometimes it's an unseen effort that really builds up the kingdom of God. I was reading about Franklin Roosevelt during his time in office. He had a special advisor. He wasn't elected in anything, and he wasn't in the cabinet. He didn't have an official position, but Harry Hopkins was always with President Truman. He was always with him, and he was so close with President Roosevelt, that people began to suspect him of being sort of a shadowy, sinister figure, and so much so that friends and enemies of Franklin Roosevelt's would tell him that this man, you know, Harry Hopkins, was a liability politically. You don't want to be seen with this guy. He's the dark figure. You know, he's the puppet master or something. And one of his political opponents criticized him and said, you know, who is this, you know, Harry Hopkins, and why is he always around? Don't you realize that people distrust him and resent his influence? And Roosevelt responded, and he said, one day you might sit in my chair. You might be the president in this office, and you might look at that very door, and realize that every single person that comes in wants something. And then you'll realize how lonely this job can be. And then you'll discover how valuable a man like Harry Hopkins is, who is just willing to serve. Most people want to serve God in an advisory capacity. I have some advice, but to really serve the Lord, to be that sort of friend of the King, to be the one who is just willing to do anything to serve is valuable because you get close to the heart of God. I remember when Jesus turned water into wine. It says there in John chapter 2 that nobody knew about the miracle except the ones who were serving. And that is the secret of serving many times, is you see God working in such amazing ways that the average parishioner or visitor just can't see because they're not involved. Well, these were the guys and girls that were willing to say, you know what, I believe in this. And I don't need to have my name picked out of a hat. I don't need to be told what to do. I think of what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 about those who serve. He says, let those who do that, don't do it under compulsion, but serve willingly. Praise God for people who serve willingly. I hope that you are those very people. And so from here, though, I want to point out from verse 4 all the way into the next chapter, chapter 12, up to verse 26, is a listing of names. And I encourage you to read those in your own time. I do want to point out a couple of names there in verse 10 of chapter 12. We read about Jeshua. Now, that's the same name as Joshua, and he was the high priest in the early part of the book of Ezra. It was Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel was the governor. Now some 70 or so years have passed, and Joshua has had a son, Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim had a son, Eliashib. So Eliashib is Joshua's grandson, and he's going to play an important role later on. But the list of names go all the way through to chapter 12, verse 26. So we pick it up in chapter 12, verse 27. And again, I want to summarize to you the story from chapter 12, verse 27 to 43. We read about the dedication of the house of the Lord. They made covenants. They've promised God. They've signed off, you know, Sabbath day, no intermarriage, and we're going to support the ministry, they said. And so at the end of that, they're going to have a celebration. They're going to make sacrifices, and the choirs are called. All the Levites and the singers are called out to celebrate the Lord. Look at verse 27. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing, with cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps. Then we read in the following verses that Nehemiah assigned a half of this Thanksgiving choir, a whole choir by themselves, to go up, and they were to follow Ezra up on the wall. And they went to the right. They went past the what's called the Dung Gate today, and the Fountain Gate, and they filled that side of the city. And then the other choir went up on the other side, and it says that Nehemiah followed them. And so they went around, and it's almost like they surrounded the whole place of worship. The whole city was surrounded on the very walls that they had built by the strength of the Lord. And then they just sang and praised the Lord. And at the end of it, there it says in verse 43, also that day they offered great sacrifices. So they're singing, there's probably dancing and rejoicing, music, and they offered great sacrifice. And notice verse 43, they rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. And the women and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. A celebration, a time of recommitment, a time of dedication, or you might say rededication. And then in verses 44 to 47, the end of the chapter, we read about one other area that they did, is they had assigned rooms for the receiving of all the goods, the tithes and the offerings. At that same time, verse 44 says, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings. The first fruits and the tithes, they were appointed to gather into them these rooms from the fields of the cities, the portions specified by the law for the priests, the Levites. And because it says there, for Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. So they really celebrated the spiritual leaders, and they were glad to give to support them. Now, we read earlier, if you read through those details, that there are some 822 priests serving. So this is a big undertaking. It's a big undertaking. That's a large staff to look after. Almost 1,000 people carrying wood, offering sacrifices, managing the animals, you know, lighting the candles, sweeping up the grounds, just taking care of things. So this is a big commitment. And with that came these rooms. And these rooms would hold the goods. But not only that, they would house. And some of these leaders would need to stay there from time to time when their duty came up. And so it was a great thing. Verse 45 says, both the singers and the gatekeepers, they kept charge of their God and the charge of the purification according to the command of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. In the days of Zerubbabel, in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day, and they consecrated holy things for the Levites. And the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. So not only did they celebrate their priests, their spiritual leaders, in the things of the law, the word of God, but they also celebrated their worship leaders, those singers, and those who basically they spent time studying and maybe writing songs or doing music, because that's an instrumental part of worship. Now, it seems at this time, that this dedication of the house of God was consecrated and things went well. Now, Nehemiah would be there for about 12 years. That's pretty good, huh? He worked in Shushan as the wine taster, so the cupbearer to the king, and he had paid leave for 12 years. Anybody want a job like that? Paid leave, 12 years. Well, a great job. But he fulfilled his role there. He looked after the people, and his term was over. So he went back to Shushan. And he was back in Shushan from about 433 to 422. 432 to 422 for 10 years. He got back to Israel in 444, and he was there for 12 years to 432, and then back in Shushan for 10 years. Now he returns. And it seems like in chapter 13, you know, wouldn't you like to see, and they lived happily ever after, the end. But if you have read through, you know that chapter 13 is a chapter of compromise. Compromise. Look what happens. They read there in the law, in verse 1, it says that there's no Ammonite or Moabite that should be in the assembly of God. And the reason for that is in verse 2. You remember God put a curse on them because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but they hired Balaam or Balaam to curse them. But remember what happened in the book of Numbers. God turned the curse into a blessing. Isn't that great that God can turn curses into blessings? Maybe you're going through something right now. Maybe at work, or maybe somebody's coming against you, or it's a spiritual attack. And you feel that the devil is after you and he wants to curse you. Listen, God can turn a curse into a blessing, and he often does it. He often turns the curses of your enemy into a blessing. So praise the Lord that he does that. And so they read in the law that they were to separate from, notice in verse 3, the mixed multitude from Israel. But look what happens. When Nehemiah was gone for these 10 years, we read during that time, before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over those storerooms that we just read about during the dedication of the house of God, he was allied with Tobiah. Now, Tobiah was an Ammonite. He was an Ammonite. Later, we're going to read about Sanballat, and he was a Samaritan. He was called the Horonite. It was kind of like the unholy trinity of enemies. You've got Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. These guys were terrible. But all of a sudden, the grandson of Joshua, the high priest, we read there that Eliashib, he had authority over the storerooms, but he was allied with Tobiah. What? What just happened? All of a sudden, Nehemiah comes back, and these storerooms that they were one moment saying, we're going to trust the Lord, we're going to give, these are the rooms to, you know, for the priests to be trained and to practice their songs and to get their grain and to be fed, you know, this. And all of a sudden, Nehemiah comes back, and there's no grain and oil and support in those rooms. Instead, the very enemy is there. And see, what happened was Eliashib, this sort of wicked high priest, he had prepared for Tobiah a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings and the frankincense and articles and tithes of grain and new wine and oil, which they were commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and gatekeepers and the offerings for the priest. But during this time, I wasn't in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I returned to the king. And then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem, and I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. Does it ever baffle you? I wonder how Nehemiah must have felt when he got back. He thought, what in the world? I turned around. Where was all the commitment? What happened? It's amazing how the flesh will pervert things so rapidly. Right now in our country, we're dealing with some states and some cities passing laws to abort children, babies, at full term. And we know the evils of it, and it's horrible. And I just saw a news article about what's happening in Georgia. Praise God for what's happening in Georgia. They have a bill in the legislature right now called the Fetal Heartbeat Bill. What the bill says is that if the doctor can find a heartbeat for that fetus, they are not allowed to abort that baby. If there is a heartbeat, if it is a human being that is alive, then you can't abort that. And it looks like the governor is going to sign it. Now, I just saw this news report, I think it was on CNN, where a Democrat gubernatorial candidate, Stacey Abrams, was asked about this question. See, because what they're saying is that if Georgia passes this law that would make abortion very restrictive, other liberal states may boycott them. And so the question was asked, well, what about, you know, California? They might boycott Georgia because they're so far left, and then you're going to lose money. They're not going to have their film industry there. They're not going to send people to their, you know, conventions or conferences. No government funds will be spent on Georgia. And so she was answering these questions about the possibilities of that. And then I couldn't believe what I heard from her. She said that this bill, the Fetal Heartbeat Bill, would be an abominable evil. To ban killing of children from this Democrat candidate would be abominable. Which is the same, it's the root for abomination of desolation. It's idolatry, it's true wickedness. But she's flipped it, and she said that it would be evil. And then she went on to say that it would be bad for morality. At this point, I had to pick my jaw up. What? Bad for morality? And then she went on, bad for humanity. To ban the killing of children would be bad for humanity. And then she said it would be bad for business. Bad for Planned Parenthood's business, which has been recently shown to be selling baby parts. Does it just baffle you? I wonder if Nehemiah came and what? You flipped morality upside down. You're doing what God says in the last days they would do by calling good evil and evil good. You've got it all backwards. Those are the evil people. And they're pretty brainless, in my opinion, as well, but that's a different matter. I wonder if Nehemiah got there and said, what in the world is going on? Whose stuff is this? Why is there a bed in here? You know, why is there a monogrammed towel that says Tobiah? And he found out. Oh, yeah, he lives here sometimes. This is a little vacation rental. Who did that? Well, the high priest. He said it was okay. What does Nehemiah do? It grieved me bitterly, verse 8. I bet. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. You got evicted, buddy. And I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, right? Scrub it with bleach, you know, I don't know. And I brought back into them these rooms, these dedicated rooms, these holy rooms that had been taken over by compromise. I scrubbed them clean and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. And so one of the commitments that they had just a few years earlier was to support the work of the ministry. But just like that, they began to slip. They began to stray and go away. Nehemiah puts that straight. He tosses out all of this stuff. Another headline I saw recently was that The Young and the Restless is still on television. The Young and the Restless began right around the time that I was born. And I am not young or restless. But it has been going on. Just recently, they had episode 139 of season 44. They have had over 11,600 episodes since the early 70s. And by now, you'd think they'd call it the old and decrepit. But it's still the young and the restless. And you know why that is because the flesh, the sin nature, is always wicked. You can't trust it. You have to not allow any compromise because the flesh will take advantage. You give it an inch, it'll take over the whole room that God had dedicated to serve the Lord. And that's exactly what was happening here. And so Nehemiah realized in verse 10 that the portions for the Levites haven't been given to them. They weren't being supported. They weren't getting paid, for the Levites had not been given them, and each of the Levites, verse 10 says, and the singers who did the work, they had gone back to his field. They went back to farming. I can't afford this. They're not paying us. And so I contended with the rulers. Remember these nobles from earlier? These were the ones who didn't put their shoulder to the work. They were always compromising. And I contended with them, and I said, why is the house of God forsaken, reprimanded? And I gathered them together, and I set them in their place. You might read that. I put them in their place. He rebuked them. And then they picked up the job again. All Judah brought the tithe of the grain, of the new wine, and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed treasurers over the storehouse, Shelemiah the priest, and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah, and next to them Hanan, the son of Zakur, son of Mataniah, for they were considered faithful. So the money was to be distributed, the salaries were to be paid, and it was done by these men who were faithful. And their task was to distribute to their brethren. Nehemiah encloses this little section, this little snippet, to give us an idea, not just of what he did for the Lord, but just human nature. We are prone to evil, prone to wander, like our hymn says, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And so he says, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. Now, they had promised three areas, and they had fallen in the first one by not supporting, and Nehemiah puts it right. But here's the other one, that they were not honoring the Sabbath day, which identified them as the people of God. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath. It's the day that nobody is supposed to work, and he goes out and he hears that squishy, 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 and he sees, you know, a couple fields over, somebody's doing work. They're plowing, and that wasn't right. And so I saw them treading wine presses and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine and grapes and figs and all kinds of burdens. And they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, and I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Not only were they selling, but everybody knew that you could buy and sell in Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. Even the foreigners, the men of Tyre, they dwelt there also, and they brought in fish and all kinds of goods, and they sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah. And Jerusalem was like a swap meet. The day where you were supposed to just recognize the Lord and honor the Lord, they had turned into a bazaar, selling and buying, and even the foreigners were coming with, you know, fish and so forth. So I contended with the nobles of Judah, and I said to them, what evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath? Didn't your fathers do thus? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us in the city? Yet you've added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And so Nehemiah says, you guys are profaning the Sabbath. Now, a side note for us, in the New Testament, we recognize that Jesus is our Sabbath. And there are those that continue to try to gain favor with God by observing a certain day. Maybe they've missed Romans chapter 14, where Paul the Apostle says, one person holds one day above the rest of the week, and other people hold all days the same. They can each be convinced in their own mind. But to the Colossians, Paul says, don't recognize a day or a festival or a holiday. See, the Sabbath was wonderful, and the principle of the Sabbath to rest still remains. But to observe a certain day in the New Testament, well, that's hard, and it's not required. In fact, the Bible tells us that if we try to make ourselves right with God based on works or the works of the law, and I'll just use the words of the New Testament, you have fallen from grace. You've fallen from grace. Now, I don't want to fall from grace, so as much as I value and appreciate the rest God gives, I recognize that my Sabbath is in Christ, and I don't want to fall from grace by trying to please God by, observing one day over another. The other problem with trying to do that is that not only do you fall from grace, but you actually put yourself under a curse. See, because the Bible tells us that cursed is the person who does not continue in all points of the law. And it's difficult to keep the Sabbath. And I probably would guess that most people that try to keep the Sabbath or say that they keep the Sabbath, they always kind of seem to act a little more spiritual, as if doing that, you know, makes them better. But the problem is that God commanded Sabbath keepers that they were not to work every seventh year. And so if you really want to keep the Sabbath, not only do you have to observe a day, but every 7 years, the seventh year, you can't work that year. And you have to forgive all the people that owe you money on that year. You can't turn on a light switch. You can't start your car. So they're not really keeping the Sabbath day. And it's, I don't want to fall under a curse, and I don't want to fall from grace, so I'm going to stick with Jesus. Thank heavens that God has given me rest in Jesus Christ. But here the people of Israel were still obligated, and it was good. The Sabbath was meant to be a blessing. Stop working. Stop striving. But they didn't. And it says that they were warned, and the people of Tyre were coming, and notice in verse 19, he says, so it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, Friday night here, that I commanded the gates to be shut, and I charged that they must not be open till the Sabbath, till after the Sabbath. That would be on Saturday night. And then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now, the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares, you know, they're out there with their sandals and their scarves and, you know, whatever they were selling, their fish, salted. And it says the merchants and sellers, they lodged outside the city once or twice. They got there on Friday. Oh, the gates are closed. Well, we'll go in the morning, surely. And Nehemiah stands on the wall and he says, hey, don't come back. We're not opening on Saturday. So I warned them, verse 21, and I said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I'll lay hands on you. And he's not talking about prayer. He's saying, I will arrest you and we will beat you. I like Nehemiah, my kind of guy. But he says, I'm going to lay hands on you. So from that time forward, they didn't come on the Sabbath. And Nehemiah says, I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates, protect that rest, sanctify the Sabbath day. And then Nehemiah again, he says, oh, Lord, remember me, oh, my God, concerning all this and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. I like how Nehemiah says, Lord, remember my works, but it's not my works that I'm praying that you'll remember me for. I just pray that you remember me according to your mercy. I want your mercy. And so he set them straight when it came to the Sabbath. Now, notice this in verse 23. In those days, I also saw Jews that had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they couldn't even speak the language of Judah, but they spoke according to the language of one or the other people. And so I contended with them, and I cursed them, and I struck some of them, and I pulled out their hair. Quite a pastor. And I made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. You know, oftentimes marriage would be a sort of a cultural marriage and a neighborhood marriage. And it would be profitable. If you had a daughter, you would get a dowry, and then your families were obligated to one another. And Nehemiah said, don't do it. And to show you how serious I am, I'm going to beat you up, and I'm going to pull your hair. and I'm going to curse you. And see, Nehemiah, what he was forced to do was he was trying to get God's truth from the outside into the inside. And because the people were wayward, they didn't give to God willingly and generously. They had to pay a tax. They didn't move to Jerusalem willingly because they wanted to serve God. They were drafted. And they weren't doing things necessarily from the heart in just a short period of time. And now they were falling in love with the world. And so Nehemiah rebukes them. And he gives them an example. He said, didn't Solomon, the king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations, there was no king like him who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And we read one of the cases there, this Eliashib, this guy is big trouble. One of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, so Eliashib's grandson, he was the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat. So the high priest's grandson had actually married the daughter of the enemy. Therefore, I drove him from me. You're fired. He kicked him out. And then he says, remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. And he finishes off and he says, thus I cleanse them of everything pagan. And I also assign duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. And remember me, he says, O my God, for good. Nehemiah here closes off the book and he says, Lord, remember me for the service that I've done. But it's on the basis of your great mercy in verse 22 that I want. Nehemiah doesn't want to be judged based on his works. He just wants God to remember him, knowing that God does see our service. You know, when we serve God with a willing heart, like those who moved in to populate Jerusalem, God honors those who honor him. I read about a Spanish philosopher who was born in Spain. His name is Unamuno. He writes about how there was a Roman aqueduct in Segovia that was built in 109 AD, the time of the Book of Acts. And for 1,800 years, it carried cold water from the mountains that were over 10 miles away. For 1,800 years, almost 60 generations enjoyed its flow. And then one generation, a new generation, came along and they thought, you know, we need to give this aqueduct a rest. Let's make it a museum, sort of a landmark for our children, but let's divert the water. So they put in iron pipes and they diverted the flow. And a short time later, they were surprised to find that the water being dried out of the aqueduct, the mortar and the bricks began to sag and crack because of the hot sun. And they had to restore it. It cost a lot of money. What they discovered, though, was that its very service was the thing that sustained it. The work that it was doing was the very thing that was keeping it strong. And I wonder if sometimes our Christian lives are like that. The work that we do for the Lord takes energy and it takes strength, but it also gives energy and gives strength. When you do something that God's called you to do and you do it by the power of the Spirit, you are more blessed than you can imagine. And so Nehemiah knew that his work to the Lord was not just a blessing to the Lord, but it was a blessing to himself. But we also learn from this, and we'll close with this, that there's a great danger of compromise. And the people, though they were so gung-ho and so committed, with the very next breath, they found themselves giving in a little bit here and there. I read about a redwood tree. A couple years ago, we went to see the redwood trees in California, the sequoias, and they are just so amazing. Well, I heard about one that was 400 years old, and these things are massive. 400 years old, that's four centuries. And that thing just towered up into the sky, and researchers had discovered that it had been struck by lightning 14 times, and it had endured countless storms and probably earthquakes that we couldn't imagine, and it still stood strong until one day, just like that, it came crashing down. They didn't know why until they went and they investigated, and they found that these tiny little tree beetles had taken up residence and begun to eat at the fiber and the bark and the whole trunk. All of the integrity was lost. And so that great tree that had survived earthquakes and storms and lightning had come crashing down. You know, sometimes in life we're worried about the big things. We brace ourselves for the earthquakes or the storms, but we have to keep our guard up for the little things, the little compromises. Like it says in the Song of Solomon, it's the little foxes that spoil the vine, the little things that can go unnoticed. And the question is, could those little sins bring you down? Could they bring me down? Yes, they can. They brought down the people of God that had seen an incredible revival. But because they had given in, and because they had given in to compromise, they had to be corrected by Nehemiah. And so tonight we have communion before us. We want to just rededicate ourselves to the Lord once again, embrace and welcome and thank God for his forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to pray and ask the ushers to come forward. They'll distribute the elements. I ask that you'd hold on to them. I think Aaron's going to come and lead us in a song. And so, Father, we thank you for the call that you've put on our lives, that we are the people in this generation who have been called to rebuild. To rebuild the walls, to rebuild our faith, and to rebuild our worship. And Lord, in some ways, we see ourselves in these people, in Nehemiah. We are hungry for you, and we're desperate, Lord. We want to hear your word. We grieve over the sins of our generation, Lord. We grieve over our own sins. And Lord, we thank you that we can be satisfied with your grace. But Lord, what we really desire is that longevity and that power that we have when we serve you willingly. And so we pray that you would open our hearts tonight, that we would receive your grace and your forgiveness through the communion elements as we remember what Jesus did for us. Lord, we pray tonight that you would forgive all sins. And also, Lord, we pray that you would give your Spirit, pour out your Spirit on us to fall in love with you more deeply, to know you, Lord, more closely. And we just ask God tonight that you'd bless our time of communion as we meditate on your body and your blood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You broke my chains of sin and shame, and you covered me with my life with your holy fire, and you cover me with grace. And you are the hand that reaches out to save, and I am set free. Oh, I am set free. The hand that reaches out to save, and I am set free. Oh, oh, I am set free. Oh, oh, I am set free, oh, oh, I am set free, oh, oh, it is for freedom that I am set free,
I'm set free.
I am set free, oh, whoa. I am set free, oh, whoa. It is for freedom that I am set free.
Let me read to you Psalm 22, that messianic psalm. Prophetically speaking, David writes the words of Jesus when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you don't hear, and in the night season, I'm not silent, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I'm a worm and no man. I'm a reproach of men and I'm despised by the people. And all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and they shake their head saying, oh, he trusted in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him since he delights in him. But you're the one who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from my birth and from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan, speaking about the Roman soldiers and those Gentiles. And they gape at me with their mouths, like a raging and roaring lion, and I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. This is a vivid picture of crucifixion hundreds of years before. He says, my heart is like wax. It is melted within me, and my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. He's dehydrated. He's got cotton mouth there on the cross. Remember when he said, I thirst. And then he says, you have brought me to the dust of death, and the dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked enclosed me, and they pierced my hands and my feet, and I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me, and they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. All of these things were done to Jesus, and he was killed, and he was buried. But then Psalm 22 continues, and it speaks prophetically of even the resurrection. For he says, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me, O my strength. Hasten to help me, deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog or the Gentile. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. He was delivered. He was raised from the dead. And then he says in verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. Alive again, he says, you who fear the Lord, praise him, all you descendants of Jacob, the Jews, Israel. He says, you fear him, all of you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted me. He's welcomed my sacrifice, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. And then Psalm 22 even prophesies out into the future, the kingdom, even the millennium, when Jesus says prophetically, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly, and I'll pay my vows before those who fear him, and the poor shall eat and be satisfied as a result of Christ's sacrifice. And those who seek him will praise the Lord, and let your heart live forever. And all the ends of the world, that's us, that's the Gentiles, shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations, the Goyim, the Gentiles, shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over all nations. All the prosperous of the earth, they'll eat and they'll worship. And those who go down to the dust, even the dead, they'll bow before him. Even he who can't keep himself alive, because a posterity, a future, will serve him, and it will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. That is exactly what we're doing tonight. We're declaring the righteousness of Christ until he comes again. And so let's take in our hands the emblems. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross. And Father, we thank you that you've given us your Son. And we hold in our hands the symbols of the broken body of Christ and the blood that was shed, the life given for us. And we thank you for it. We thank you for your body broken, and we receive it now. And we thank you for your blood, Lord, shed for the remission of sins. We thank you for the life that you gave, and we thank you for the life that you lived, perfect, sinless, that can be applied to us. We can have your righteousness given to us by faith, and we thank you for that tonight. And this is what we declare as we receive the cup, the blood of Jesus Christ, which delivers us from all of our sin. So we thank you now, Lord, and receive it in Jesus' name. Amen.